You all, I'm eager to get going here with you into our study for this spring. I've really missed being together with all of you gentlemen here over the past couple months. It's kind of strange how we do this. You know, most of the time you take your long break over the summer, but we keep rolling through the summer. Our long break is kind of this 2 months between, you know, Thanksgiving and then mid-January or so. And so it's been quite a while since we've been together again. I'm grateful to see that all of you remember how to set your alarm clocks for this early on a Friday morning. So here we are, and I'm grateful for the time together with all of you men, and trust that you've been well. I miss you when I'm not able to be here with you. This is a special time every week for me to be together with you, just opening up the Word of God and learning sound doctrines, strengthening ourselves in theology, which ultimately will lead us to grow in our knowledge of, appreciation for, and fear of God, which is the key to our wisdom before God. So in a strange way, what we're doing here is seeking to grow in wisdom. And the way that we do that is by knowing the truth of who God is. And that's the reason why we study theology the way that we do. So let's go ahead and get started here. The first time that I ever saw this overview was when I was a kid. I can actually remember sitting in my dad's lap. We had a little den where our TV was. It was this little room on the first floor. There's a couch and a TV, and I remember crawling up into his lap. I don't know how old I was, maybe 6 or 7 years old. And I can remember him drawing this kind of chart out for me, explaining what is going to happen in the future of history based on what the Bible says. And that was the first time that I was exposed to this. And yet there are still times where I'll look at this and in my own mind struggle to remember now, how do those pieces fit together? And I've got to go back and reference this, okay? So this is something that I've been exposed to many, many times over the years, but it's still something that I need to remind myself of. And so I'm grateful that we can all do that as a group here this morning, okay? So let me go ahead and just start with a couple of definitions for us here today. I want to make sure that we're able to know that we're on the same page. So I'll just begin with some key definitions, and if these are very confusing to you, that's okay. We have the next 11 weeks to sort these things out, but I want to make sure that from the get-go, you men know where I am coming from in my theological perspectives and persuasions, and then the next 11 to 12 weeks are going to be me demonstrating to you why these are what we teach here at New Community Church and why this is what I believe the scriptures teach. So if these definitions cause you to say, hang on, I've got objections, or that's not where I am, or I don't understand, that's okay. We can still be friends. And we'll work through this over the coming weeks, okay, to make sure that we're all on the same page here. All right. So the first definition I want to give you is that I am a dispensationalist, a kind of dispensationalist, all right? Dispensationalism is a system of theology that flows from the normal, literal interpretation of Scripture. And in a future week, we'll get into that issue of hermeneutics, because the science of how you interpret the Bible, and specifically how you apply that kind of interpretation to this field of study, is very important. It's really a key point of departure in theological systems. Okay, so our hermeneutics, the science of how we study the Scripture, the principles for interpretation for how we study the Scripture, that which we studied, you know, way back at the beginning of the Forge, 3 years ago now, those lessons are going to become incredibly important to our understanding of to eschatology specifically. But our hermeneutic leads us primarily to cling to a system that is known as dispensationalism, all right? Like anything else, there are going to be different positions within each of these categories. There's a spectrum of understanding when it comes to the field of dispensationalism. But the alternative system to dispensationalism is a system that is known as covenantalism. Okay, covenantalism or covenant theology, two different systems, dispensational theology, covenant theology. The key distinction between them is that dispensationalism is going to draw a distinction between Israel and the church. So a dispensationalist is going to see ethnic Israel as being a distinct entity that God is interacting with throughout redemptive history, Within which there is a definitive future. Okay, so a dispensationalist is going to see a definitive future for the ethnic people group known as Israel. Okay, and the church is not Israel. There is a distinction between Israel and the church. Covenantalism, on the other hand, is going to see more of a synthesis between Israel and the church. In some ways, many covenantalists will say that the church replaces Israel, or Israel and the church become one. And that would be a distinct perspective from what we as dispensationalists would believe. And I'll show you why we believe that here in just a little bit. Okay, now, to be clear, when I say I'm a dispensationalist, not a covenantalist, that does not mean that I do not affirm the covenantal structure of the Bible. Okay, so as a dispensationalist, I still believe in the covenants in the Old Testament. So belief in the covenants of God, like the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant, belief in those covenants does not make me a covenantalist. Okay. Covenantalism is something different. So I still affirm all the covenants in the Bible, but that does not make me a covenantalist. Okay. To say I'm a covenantalist means that I believe that the church is the fulfillment of Israel, or fulfills all the promises that God made to Israel. I affirm the covenants of God to Israel and to all mankind, but I do not believe that the church replaces Israel. Okay. Or fulfills all the promises that were made to Israel. And we'll get into that. But that's what it means to be a dispensationalist if you really boil it down. That's the first thing that I would say. Second definition is that we would be premillennialists here. Okay, premillennialism is the belief that Christ will return before the millennial kingdom, and that before the millennial kingdom, it becomes very important, wherein he will reign over a literal kingdom. Okay, premillennialism is distinct from what is known as amillennialism, which is distinct from what is known as postmillennialism. And we'll explain each of those positions in detail as we get going. Okay, but premillennialism, we believe that there is going to be a literal reign of Christ on this earth that is prophesied in the Bible, and that the return of Christ is going to take place before that literal reign of Christ for 1,000 years on earth. Therefore, we are a premillennial in our understanding of when Christ returns. Okay, that's another key theological position that we would hold to here. So we're not amillennialists or postmillennialists here at this church. We are premillennialists. Okay, so we are dispensationalist in our perspective. We are premillennial in our understanding of when Christ will return. And then finally, the last position that I would just mark out here for you is what's called pre-tribulationalism. This is a theological perspective that says the church, that's us, are going to be raptured. What have I done?
It wasn't you. It just disconnected.
Okay. The church, thank you. The church is going to be raptured before the return of Christ.
Sorry.
I'm sorry. What am I saying? That's wrong. Scratch that. I'm distracted. The church is going to be raptured before the tribulation period. Okay? That is what pre-tribulationalism teaches. All right, so those are some key definitions that I want to make sure that you men have. Now, if you're confused or overwhelmed and you're saying we're only 10 minutes in, take heart, because I promise you that if you stick with us here over the coming weeks, we're going to get into each one of these different theological positions, and I'll show you why they matter, what they are, and why we believe them, okay, and where they're taught in Scripture. Okay, so we're going to work through these. But I just want to make sure that from the get-go, we understand each other and you know exactly where I am, where I'm coming from. Okay? So, with that said, let me go ahead and just give you the big picture here in what I just explained to you. Okay? All right. We're all on the same screen. That's a good thing. Okay. So, to really understand eschatology, which simply means the study of last things, the study of that which is to come, the study of that which will happen at the end of human history. That's eschatology. Ology, or logos, meaning a word about or a study on. eschaton being the Greek word for last things or last days. So we're studying the last days here. In order for us to really understand the last days or the things that are to come, ironically enough, you can't just go to the book of Revelation and say, let's study the end times. For you to really understand the end times, you've actually got to rewind the tape and go a long way back. I mean, a really long way back, like 2,600 years back. And the reason for that is because the trajectory of God's plan for the end is really defined and explained in the pages of the Old Testament. And so it's our understanding of what God says in the Old Testament that is going to point our eyes to the proper destination in the future. So you can't just start by looking at that point way out in the future without understanding the trajectory of where we've come from or what God has said. It's because your understanding of this, it might change or morph depending on your understanding of the trajectory that we started out on. So to really understand the end, you've got to go back and really look kind of at the beginning. And that's what I want to do here to start out with you men this morning. If you rewind the tape 2,600 years, you'll find, actually exactly 2,600 years, you will find yourself in 605 BC, which is the date for the first destruction of the city of Jerusalem by a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar. This is the point at which the Spirit of God begins to turn away from the people of Israel. His glory departs from the temple. The nation is destroyed. The temple gets destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar comes back a few times, three to be precise. And over those three different visits to Jerusalem, he hauls more and more and more people away and destroys more and more and more things there in the city of Jerusalem. Until finally, in 586 BC, we find the entire city in ruins, the temple having been completely destroyed, and the cream of the crop having been hauled away from Israel to Jerusalem. And so 2,600 years ago, in 605 BC, God's attention begins to turn away from the nation of Israel because of their rebellion and sin and their refusal to worship him, their refusal to submit to him, and his attention begins to turn to the Gentile nations of the earth. Within that deportation that takes place between 605 and 586 BC, there is a very young man named, there he is, Daniel, who is part of that deportation. And Daniel ends up going, being hauled across the desert to the city of Babylon. And as Daniel lands in Babylon, Daniel is looking at all of the promises of God that have previously been communicated by God to his people in places like the Abrahamic covenant, in places like all the promises that had been made to David, in prophets like Joel and Isaiah and Micah and Amos and Habakkuk and Jeremiah. All these different prophets have made prophecies about this great and mighty kingdom that is to arrive, and they've made promises about this wonderful Messiah who is going to come and rule and reign in this kingdom. And they made promises about the restoration of God to the condition that things are supposed to be in. And Daniel, as he is captive there in Babylon, is looking at all of these promises, and yet he's looking at the plight that he is in and that his people are in, and he's saying, things are getting a lot worse. They're not getting any better. God promised that they were going to get better, and yet we're further away from the destination, a kingdom of God wherein his people are safe and blessed. We're further away from that destination than we have ever been. I mean, things seem to be going in the right direction. At least we had a temple where we could worship God and be with him, but now we don't even have that. So God, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel pours his heart out to God and says, what is your plan here? I need to understand, because this doesn't appear to be on the right track. And the answer that God gives to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 is to essentially chart out for Daniel what his prophetic plan was going to look like so that all the promises that he had made to Israel, the people of God, would find their fulfillment. And that's the reason why Daniel chapter 9 becomes so very important in the field of eschatology. Really, Daniel 9 serves as the key to our understanding of the eschatological picture, because it's the place where God comes in and gives Daniel a very specific timetable for how and when and why he is going to fulfill all the promises that he's been making throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. And so if you understand Daniel chapter 9 and the prophecies and the explanation that is given there, the rest of eschatology is going to very quickly kind of snap into place. But if you don't understand Daniel 9 and you try to go to the book of Revelation, you're going to be like, what is going on right now? Daniel 9 is incredibly important in the study of eschatology. Let me show you why. Well, before I get there, There is kind of a run-up and a prelude to Daniel 9. There are visions that are given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. And then there's a similar vision, different imagery, but same meaning, that is given in Daniel chapter 7. And what God is preparing Daniel for in these visions, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, is the reality that he is going to be at work through the nations of the earth. And he prophesies about the nation, the kingdom of Babylon, which is what Daniel was captive in. And that fulfillment took place between 605 and 538 BC. And then God goes on to explain to Daniel what the nation of Persia was going to be like, followed by the empire of Greece, followed by the empire of Rome. Now, what's amazing is that we are a full 600 years prior to the Roman Empire really taking over what is prophesied here in this text, and yet what God does is he gives Daniel a very clear picture of what that was going to look like. These are things that are being written hundreds of years before their fulfillment, and yet he describes to a T exactly what the Persian Empire would be like, exactly what the Greek Empire would be like, exactly what the Roman Empire would be like. And wouldn't you know it, in the hundreds of years that follow the delivery of these visions to Daniel, all of those prophecies are entirely fulfilled in human history. And we could spend weeks charting out exactly how those fulfillments came to pass. So what God is telling Daniel is that there's going to be a period of time whereby I'm going to be working through the nations of the earth, through the Gentile kingdoms of the earth. And Daniel, you need to get ready for the fact that the fulfillment of all my promises is quite a ways off. And there's going to be quite a bit of human history that goes by before those promises come to their full fulfillment and fruition. Daniel, prepare yourself. That's the function of the visions in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Then we get down to Daniel chapter 9. Okay, so we've got these four successive nations of the earth that are prophesied in both of those chapters. Now that Daniel is prepared for the fact that there is going to be some time that goes by, now we get down to Daniel chapter 9, and here's what it says. 70 weeks, now literally in the text, that means 70 periods of seven. That's the word. 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city, the people of Israel and Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand, that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, because remember, it's in ruins at this point, from that point when the decree goes out to say, go back and rebuild it, until the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but it will be a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, that's the Messiah, shall be cut off and have nothing. Okay, now stop there for just a second. So what he's saying is that there are going to be 70 periods of seven. If you're doing the math, what's 70 times seven? Anybody know? There you go, 490. You guys are quick this morning. 490 years are going to go by before all the promises that God has made will come to pass. Okay, that's what he says there. He says there's going to be a period of 7 years, and then a period of seven sevens, and then a period of 62 sevens. So that's 69 sets of seven, which is how many? 69 times seven is? See, now your math is a little more challenged. 483 years. Okay, that's the period of time that's going to go by between the decree that will go out for Jerusalem to be restored and the coming of the Messiah, who is going to fulfill all these things, to put an end to sin, to finish the transgression, to atone for iniquity. There will be 483 years between point A and point B. Okay, but then after that first 69 years, or first 69 sets of seven, 483 years, we're told in verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That anointed one is going to be cut off and is going to have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's the Antichrist, they're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. There shall be, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So after 483 years, the Messiah, the anointed one, will be cut off. Then there's going to be a period where there's going to be an Antichrist, before finally things come to their conclusion at the end of 490 years. Okay, that's kind of the timeline that's being explained here in the text. And that timeline is going to become very important to our understanding of the rest of the story of what's going on here. Okay, so the first 69 sets of seven, or the first 69 weeks that are talked about there in Daniel chapter 9. Wouldn't you know it, that the course of time that these kingdoms occupy here, between the point at which this decree is given and the time that the Messiah shows up, is exactly 483 years, just as was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. We know that because we have the benefit of looking back at human history and having the ability to count those years. We know exactly when that period of 483 years began, because we know exactly the date when Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem. Okay, the decree was given to Nehemiah by the king in 445 BC to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And that is one of the best attested dates in ancient history. It's a date that you can look up in the Encyclopedia Britannica, and it'll tell you the exact day to which this decree was made. It's kind of a key date in the study of antiquity, 445 BC, that even secular historians will pin their understanding of ancient chronology to this date, because it is so secure, and there is no doubt that it was in 445 BC that a decree was given to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, which is exactly what Daniel 9 says. From that point, when the decree is given to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, there will be 69 sets of seven until the Messiah comes, 483 years. So we know when the clock starts. It's 445 BC. What do you think happens exactly to the day, and there's scholars who have demonstrated this, what do you think happens 483 years, or 69 sets of 7 years, after 445 BC? Okay, Christ. What about Christ? The triumphal entry takes place. The day on which the king is revealed to the people of Israel. Okay, the day on which the anointed one comes to his people to make atonement for sin, to finish the transgression, and to do all the things that Daniel 9 said he was going to do, is 483 years to the day from 445 BC. So the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, the first 69 sets of seven, the first 483 years, the fulfillment of that prophecy is a very literal, to the day kind of a fulfillment. And that's what you see happening, okay? And there's March 14, 445 BC. You can read all about that in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, okay? That's the record in the scripture of the clock that's given to us in Daniel 9, beginning. So, we got the first 69 weeks, the fulfillment of all these successive empires that were prophesied happen just as God says that they're going to happen. These prophecies are literally fulfilled in the literal time period that God has prescribed for them to be fulfilled in. That's what you need to see there, okay? That 483 years concludes in 32 AD. Now, you say, hang on, those years don't add up, as I'm looking at your chart here. The reason for that is because they're accounting for chronology. The length of their year was a little bit different than ours in the Judeo-Christian Julian calendar, the Gregorian calendar. I didn't make that up. That's actually what it's called. But the way that we count time is a little bit different than theirs. So if you're wondering why, you know, 445 plus 32 doesn't add up to 483, that would be the reason why. Their accounting is slightly different, and all of that's been factored in when we say 483 years. So 483 years, according to the way that they counted time, 32 AD at the triumphal entry, that's the completion and the fulfillment of that. Now, Daniel 9 said that after these 69 sets of seven, this anointed one, what was going to happen to him? He's going to be cut off. That's exactly what happens in 32 AD. He's cut off, and now there's something entirely different that comes into play. It's called the church age. This is something that was really unforeseen in the Old Testament, which is why, as you get into places like the book of Romans, Paul refers to the church as being a mystery that the Old Testament prophets did not really anticipate. You know, one of the main criticisms of dispensationalists is that, hey, if the church and Israel are distinct, why wasn't the church present in the Old Testament or foreseen in the Old Testament? Did that just pop off there again? Okay. Got it back? Romans 11:25. Paul talks about there being a temporary shift in program. The reason why the church wasn't foreseen in the Old Testament is because in the plan of God, the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. Now, there are hints in the Old Testament about this coming church, but it's something that isn't really seen. And Paul says, look, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Okay, it's not a total hardening. Yes, they've rejected their Messiah, but God has not done with them forever. This partial hardening will remain upon them as they are in this condition of continually rejecting their Messiah until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He goes on to talk about that time of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, as being seen in the reality of the church. This mystery, Ephesians 3:6, is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel of Jesus Christ, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone. Now listen to this, because this is very important here. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? So that through the church, you see that? The manifold wisdom of God might now be made to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So he's referring there directly to this concept of a mystery, that mystery being the church. This thing that was not foreseen by the Old Testament prophets, but now God is doing. What's the function of the church? It's to make the plan, the manifold wisdom of God known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That's God's intention for the church. That now, through the Gentile nations who are receiving salvation right alongside Israel, all becoming one part of one body ultimately, God is making known his wisdom to the nations. And this is the mystery that was not visible to the Old Testament saints. That's what he says there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Let's keep going. Okay. Jesus refers to the expansion of Israel in John chapter 10, verse 16. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. So he's got the people of Israel. That's whom he's talking to. But then he says, I've got other sheep that are not part of this fold, and they're going to listen to my voice. And ultimately, in the eternal state, there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. So he extends this idea out to the Gentile nations, which is also consistent with the Abrahamic covenant and the promises that were made to Abraham, which is what Peter explains in Acts chapter 15, when he says, and with this the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that's fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Okay, so the church is the means by which God is fulfilling his promise to bring a universal blessing on all mankind. It says the church, the Gentile people, now believe in Christ, that the nations of the earth find the universal blessing that God promised to Abraham. Okay, so this gets us now up to the point where we are today, and you can see that right there. All right, you are here on the chart. Okay, you're at the church age. I hope, and I am convinced that we are drawing near to the end of that church age. I can't tell you exactly when that date will be. Pastor Jerry, do you have a date for when that's going to happen? You do? For $50, you'll tell us. Okay, see Pastor Jerry with $50 after it. He'll sort this out for you. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, but we are here towards the end of the church age. Okay, that's where we are presently. Now, you say, hold on, what's the end of the church age going to look like? Well, that's where we believe the rapture is going to take place, and the rapture is very clearly talked about in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. I won't read all of these for you, but you can go back and read these. Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have already died, as though you have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose. Even so, through Jesus, God is going to bring with him all who have fallen asleep, and this we declare to you from the Lord. And here's how it's going to happen. In verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, this is very important. To meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. What is being described here is something very different from the prophecies of what is going to happen at the second coming of Jesus. At the second coming of Jesus, does anyone know how Jesus' arrival is described? Second coming, comes on a horse, but where specifically does that horse arrive? On the Mount of Olives. And what happens there on the Mount of Olives when Christ returns? Splits in half, right? Meaning that his feet actually touch down on the Mount of Olives as he arrives on earth to set up his kingdom and rule. Okay, that's what is clearly articulated in Revelation and in other places. Christ returning to reign on the earth, his feet touching the ground. How does that match up with what's being described here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Anybody see any differences in the description? Okay, we will meet the Lord in the air. This is something distinct and different from what is described at the second coming, which is one of the key reasons why I believe that this is referring to the rapture of the church and not the second coming of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that there's going to come a point that will have no warning or kind of presaging sort of an event. It's not like you're going to be able to see, oh, the rapture is coming. It's going to happen today. Today is the day. No, there's going to be no warning. The day is going to come when the Lord is going to descend from heaven with the cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the dead in Christ, those who have believed in him, all those Christians from all the centuries, from the time of his death and resurrection up until the day of the rapture will rise, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. So he's going to take us off of this earth, remove us. The term that's used here in this text refers to a snatching away, a sudden grabbing away, and we will meet the Lord in the air. And that's what's described there in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, which is one of the reasons why I say we are pre-tribulationalists. Before the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, the rapture is going to occur. That's what we believe. At that rapture, there's going to be a resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Talks about this in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet that will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. We will all be changed, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Okay, multiple places refer to this rapture and resurrection of believers that will take place prior to the tribulation period. All right, so we believe that believers will be raised and resurrected, and the living believers who are still alive at that point in human history will be raptured, and that will bring the church age to its conclusion. You say, what happens to us then? Well, that's where the Bema Seat judgment comes into play. 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 10 says that those of us who have believed will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is not a judgment that determines whether or not we get to stay with Christ. That's already happened. We're secure in Christ. The purpose of the Bema Seat judgment is so that we might be rewarded for our deeds within this life. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:9 says. We must all appear before his judgment seat so that we may receive what is due for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. This is not a judgment to determine whether or not we're saved. This is a judgment specifically for believers to reward us for the way that we have lived. Okay? And that is going to take place for all Christians throughout all ages. At the point of the rapture, when the church is received into heaven, we immediately stand before the Lord and receive our reward. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3 talks more about that. You guys can look at that text later. For the sake of time, I won't get into it, but it talks about the nature of those rewards and the reason for why they are given. Specifically says that you're not going to be cast out. That's not the purpose of this judgment. It is to reward very specifically. Okay. Now, you say, all right, I get where you're coming from. I've seen the literal fulfillment of the first 69 weeks. I see how that the Messiah was cut off. I see how that now that is followed by this mystery, as Paul calls it, the church, the offer of salvation now to all the nations and to all the Gentiles. I see that, but if I remember the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 correctly, there were 70 weeks or 70 sets of seven, not 69. So what happened to that 70th set of 7 years? Where did that go? Well, that is still coming. That's still in the future. And that's what Daniel 9 talks about. It talks about how that during this 70th set of seven, there is going to be the people of the prince who is to come, the people of the Antichrist who will come and who will destroy Jerusalem all over again. This is what we call the tribulation period. It's the 70th week of Daniel, and the details of what take place in that 70th week, or that 70th set of seven, are recorded for us in Revelation 4 through 19. The bulk of Revelation is describing the future period of history known as the tribulation, which is a 15-chapter-long expansion on the half verse that you find there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, where it talks about the Messiah is cut off, and then what follows in Daniel 9, 26 is the Antichrist coming. What Daniel could not see, what is not recorded in Daniel 9, is the entirety of the church age. Okay, and that is something that occurs often in prophetic literature, where we'll go from one event to the next event, and what the prophet sees is, well, let me explain it this way, and I'll show this to you in future weeks, but it's as though the prophet is looking across a mountain range, and he's seeing one mountaintop and the next mountaintop, because from his vantage point, what he can't see is that there's this giant valley in between the two mountaintops. It looks like one to him from where he stands as he looks out into the future. He sees event A, the cutting off of the Messiah, which happens at 69 weeks, and he sees event B, the coming of the Antichrist, which happens in 70 weeks. But what he can't see are all the events that take place in between, which is the church age that has now lasted for at least 2,000 years. So Daniel sees 69 weeks, the Messiah, 70 weeks, the Antichrist, but what he cannot see is that what we call kind of prophetic valley in between these two events. But that is what is clearly described for us and given to us in other parts of Scripture. I'll show that to you later, okay? But for now, I just want you to know that the 70th week of Daniel is synonymous with the 7-year tribulation period that is explained in Revelation 4:19. At the end of that final set of 7 years, the 70th period of 7 years that was prophesied in Daniel 9, then the Messiah is going to return in his second coming. In his first coming, he came as the suffering servant to save mankind. In the second coming, he's going to come as the conquering king, hero, and judge who arrives to destroy sinful mankind and set up his kingdom in which he will rule and reign forever. And thus will all of the promises that were given throughout the entirety of the Old Testament be fulfilled as a literal king arrives, ruling over a literal kingdom on earth, ruling for what Revelation 20 describes for us as being a thousand-year rule. Okay, so let me just show you what the prophecy in Daniel says. The people of the prince who is to come, this is now talking about the 70th week, they're going to destroy the city and its sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. To the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. In verse 27, it goes on to talk about how that the Antichrist is going to make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of that week, 3.5 years, he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. What he's referring to is what's described in Revelation there, where the Antichrist is going to commit the abomination of desolation for the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And that is going to take place until the decreed end is poured out upon the desolator. And the Antichrist and his career path comes to an end there at the end of that 7-year tribulation period. Okay? It's a literal 7-year period, and we know that because in Daniel chapter 12, we're told that there's going to be 1,290 days, which equates to exactly 7 years, again, according to their method of calculating years. So we know that this future set of 7 years, this is not speaking of some kind of spiritual existence or metaphorical period of 7 years. If the first 69 years were literally fulfilled to the year, and the prophecies that were made about the things that would take place in those first 69 sets of seven took place literally, then it stands to reason that the final set of 7 years, the 70th set of 7 years, is also going to have to be taken literally. You can't say the first 69 are literal, but the 70th is figurative. No, if the first 69 are literal, then the 70th has to be literal too. And that's what Daniel says is going to happen. He says there's going to be 1,290 days. That's pretty specific in reference to that final set of 70. So this is not some kind of, you know, allegorical, spiritual fulfillment here in this 70th seven. There must be, at some point in human history, a literal fulfillment where these things take place over a specific period of 7 years, or 1,290 days, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Okay, that 7-year period comes to an end at the second coming. That's what we take place. That's what we see happening there. The Battle of Armageddon, where Satan is bound, that is prophesied for us and explained in Revelation chapter 19. You can read about the end of the tribulation period as Jesus returns, and there is a gigantic battle that takes place. Well, it's really kind of one-sided, because what happens is the nations of the earth corner the remnant of Israel into a corner in the valley of Megiddo. And Christ returns, riding his horse, says a word, and the entirety of humanity that is gathered against Israel there in that day is eradicated and destroyed. And the result of the church is that we look upon that judgment poured out there at the end of the tribulation period, and the church in heaven, Revelation 19, is going to be rejoicing at that point, because we will know that this arrival of Christ upon the earth to judge his enemies and set up his kingdom, That's a great day, because it means the kingdom of God now on earth is going to be established. And so in Revelation 19, you see the marriage supper of the Lamb with those who are in heaven, that's us, rejoicing, which then leads us into the millennial kingdom, which is what we find Revelation 20 describing. And in the millennial kingdom, then, we find that Satan is bound. Revelation 20 explains that. Christ is ruling on the Davidic throne here upon the earth. He does that for 1,000 years. That's consistent with the prophecies both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And for 1,000 years, Satan is bound and his influence is mitigated. At the end of that 1,000-year period, we're told that there's going to be a final war with Satan as he is released from the pit. He leads in one final rebellion. That's what Revelation 20 describes. The end of that millennium happens, millennial reign happens, Revelation 27 through 10. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. He will gather them for battle. Their number will be like the sand of the sea.
They will march up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire will come down from heaven and consume them. And at that point then, at the end of the millennial kingdom, which we will also discuss at much greater length, remember this is a flyover, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the permanent lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet, that's the Antichrist and the false prophet, already are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3 describes what we believers will be doing during the millennial kingdom. It says that we will be reigning with him. Paul says, don't you know that saints, Christians, believers are going to judge the world? And he says, and so if the world is going to be judged by you in the millennial kingdom, are you incompetent to try trivial cases right now? We're going to be judging angels in that day. So how much more should we be equipped to be able to work out our own problems amongst ourselves in the church here today? That's the way that Paul uses that argument. But that speaks to a little bit of what we will be doing during that thousand-year reign of Christ. Okay, so after the final war with Satan, so you have the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year rule, the final war with Satan. After that, then, comes the resurrection of all the unbelievers from every age, which Revelation 21 refers to as being the great white throne judgment, where every unbeliever from Cain all the way through to the rebels during the millennial kingdom who have ever died throughout the entirety of human history, we're told in Revelation 21 that they will all be raised at what is called the great white throne judgment to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, at which point he will pass judgment upon them all, casting them into the lake of fire for the rest of eternity. And those of us who have believed, now both the church and Israel, will spend the rest of the eternal state from that point on with the Lord. Okay? And that's where the New Jerusalem is constructed and rebuilt. Revelation 21 describing what that is going to be like. Okay? You see the final judgment of unbelievers taking place there at the end of Revelation chapter 20. The unbelievers from every age being cast into the lake of fire. And so are we always with the Lord. Okay? Here's what I would say to conclude all this, and I know that that was a lot of information dumped out at you all at once, but I want you to have the roadmap on paper. Okay? And then we're going to slow it way down next week and go through this one little piece at a time. But I can't go through it one piece at a time until you have the big picture in mind. But the thought I want to leave you with, gentlemen, is this. Everybody receives a resurrection. It's not just believers. Believers and unbelievers. All will be raised. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs are going to hear the Son of Man's voice, and all will come out. Those who have done good to a resurrection unto life. We believe that that is going to take place for us as believers at the point of the rapture, where we will be raised and will always be with the Lord. But there is also going to be a resurrection for those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That will be the great white throne judgment that takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. And so everyone has an eternal destiny. Everyone's going to be resurrected, either to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of judgment. And Jesus' point in John 5 is, take care how you live. Take care how you look at the future, because there is going to be life after death. There is going to be a future. All of you will be raised to some kind of new life, either blessed eternal life or cursed eternal judgment. So you need to turn and believe. And that's what we need to remember as we go about studying eschatology here over these coming weeks, is that man was created to be an eternal being. We are firmly convinced of that and believe it. And so when we talk about eschatology, this is not some kind of pie-in-the-sky, future, ethereal existence. No, this is very real, and there is a lot on the line. We need to know it because we need to call unbelievers to new eternal life, because what they're headed for right now is eternal destruction, which is its own horrible kind of life. And so that reality needs to motivate us to not only understand these things and study them, but to apply them and appeal to all men, be reconciled to God while there's still time.
Okay? That was a lot. But now in your stuffed little binder, you've got the roadmap, which was my goal for today. Okay? And from here on out, we can slow it down and take our time to work through the ins and outs of this. All right? I've got 3 minutes left. I'm sure there's questions. Yeah. Yeah. So that is on the New Community Church YouTube page. If you go to YouTube and search for New Community Church in Wildwood, it's one of the first videos that pops up. So if you're like, well, that was a lot, I kind of need to hear that again. All of this content is posted there already, and I would encourage you to go back and look at that. That one may be a little bit more polished, huh? The title is Understanding God's Plan and Revelation. Okay? The slide deck is integrated with that video, which is why I say that one's a little more polished. So you might, if you want to watch this again and try to figure out, like, what was that, which I know all of you are probably thinking, go back and watch that one on YouTube. Okay? Yeah, Ethan.
In 1 Thessalonians
4, when you talk
about the dead in Christ.
Yes, correct.
Thank you for covering this in the past.
Yep.
As a refresher.
Yep. Yeah, so my understanding of this, because you also see another resurrection of believers happening at the end of the tribulation period heading into the millennial kingdom, is that Old Testament saints, those of Israel, are going to be raised with Israel at the end of the millennial kingdom as a nation. So there is a resurrection of believers, church age believers, that takes place at the rapture. There is a second resurrection of believers, which would include the Old Testament saints as well as tribulation saints who come from Israel that will be raised at the end of the tribulation period. Okay, that seems to be consistent with all the biblical data when you take it as a whole. Yeah.
Okay, a couple questions. Ephesians 4,
mm-hmm.
He talks about ascending and descending.
Yeah.
And then talking about Christ for those 3 days.
Yeah. Yeah, so that is a bigger question than I can answer right now. What I would say is, I think it was maybe last Easter, I preached a whole sermon on that. If you want to understand that a little bit more thoroughly, go back and listen to that message. Okay, because that took me, I don't know, 50 minutes to explain, which we can't do right now. Okay, yeah.
So Daniel, 1 week, actually 7 years.
Yes. Yeah, if I was not clear on that, my apologies. 1 week, that word in Hebrew for week does not mean a literal, you know, Monday through Sunday sort of week. The word means seven. So what he says there most literally is there are going to be 70 sevens, okay? And the period of seven, each one of those units equals 1 year. And that is what is specifically fulfilled. So it's 70 sets of 7 years, which is where we get 490 years. Yeah, Robert.
I have a question about the timing between the rapture and the second coming.
Yeah.
So I've heard people in my experience say it's all about coming between those two events.
Okay. Yeah.
So some people will say, well, yeah, those things are going to happen as Christ is coming for the second coming. We are raptured, you know, as he's coming, right?
Yeah.
So that means that the timing is like, that's pretty close. I mean, that's like...
Yeah, so that would be what would be called a post-tribulationalist view on the rapture. Those people would say that the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation period, and as the second coming happens, the rapture of the saints happens, and so the rapture takes place, but it's at the end, unfortunately, of the tribulation. I would not subscribe to that view, because Jesus specifically states in the Gospels that he is going to preserve his own and remove them, okay? So there is going to be a period of at least 7 years between the rapture of the church, our removal. God returns his attention to the nation of Israel for that 70th set of 7 years, which is the tribulation period, at the end of which the second coming happens. Okay, so there's at least 7 years between rapture and second coming. And in a sense, the second coming, the arrival of Christ, it's probably better, instead of thinking about that as an instantaneous event,
Second coming happens at the end of the tribulation. That's the second coming. That is the second coming proper. It's probably better to think about the second coming as kind of a series of events, a series of events that begins with the rapture of the church and ends with his arrival on the Mount of Olives. Okay, and so the second coming is really a period and not so much a specific event. So that's kind of how I think that ought to be seen. Okay? A lot of questions. I'll take one more. And guys, look, we got 12 weeks to sort this out. I just like dumped a truckload on you this morning because I want you to have that big map in mind. Okay? Yeah.
Just real quick, you mentioned there's at least 7 years.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so that is a place, and I'll look, when things are just not clear, I'll tell you. This is a place where things are not clear. How long after the rapture is it before the tribulation period starts? Is it the same day? Is it a month later? Is it a year later? That is not specifically made clear. I tend to believe that it's pretty quick, but I don't know exactly. Part of the reason why I say it's a little squishy is because Daniel at one point talks about there's going to be 1,260 days in the tribulation period specifically, but then a little bit later he says, but it's going to be 1,290 days until the kingdom begins. So even in Daniel, there's at least a 30-day gap. Now, is that gap on the front end or is that on the back end? Are there 30 days after the conclusion of the tribulation when Christ judges Armageddon while he's preparing to set up his kingdom and the kingdom is not established until 30 days later? There's a little bit of squish there, even in Daniel's own reckoning, okay? But the point is there is at least a 1,260-day, seven-year period of time where there's a literal fulfillment of that 70th week and all the things prophesied will take place. And very soon thereafter, the kingdom is going to begin. Within 30 days, okay. So we'll get into some of that too. You guys are going to press me. I can tell. Yeah, amen. Yeah. Announcement. Go for it.
Next Friday, 6 o'clock here. Philip Cousins, a gentleman born Muslim, now professed Christ, will come to share with us the history of our cousins through the line of Ishmael, and how we can reach them. If you're not comfortable with talking with the Muslim and sharing Christ with them, please come. I implore you. He is a phenomenal guy that will speak truth to us in a way that could cause death to him and his family, but will be brutally honest with you about God's plan for those people and our responsibility to reach them. So please come. That will be abbreviated on Sunday. So you're going to get 3 hours on Friday night, 6 to 9. With Q&A. On Sunday, if you can't come, it'll be abbreviated in room 200, but you're going to get an hour and 15 minutes with a Q&A at a luncheon in here afterwards.
Look.
So if you come on Sunday morning, you're going to get it like a fire hose.
I don't even get an hour and 15 minutes on Sundays, so that tells you how important we think this is as a church, okay? Guys, thank you. I know that was a lot. I promise it will become clear. We will slow it down, so never fear. This was fire hose version this morning. All right, we'll see you back next week.